entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do need to understand what we're talking about here. Now, it's really not as triumphal as sometimes that it has been identified with. And we had a little bit of a microphone problem, so make sure you've got the text. It's Matthew 21 is where we're going to be reading, so do be looking for that. But anyway, it's not so much a triumphal entry as it is a grand entry. The triumphal entry may have come back from the identity of back during Rome's day and some things that transpired during that time frame. But when a Roman general would go to battle and he would kill about 5,000 of his enemies, then he was entitled to what was called a triumphal entry. And to my understanding, he would come with all of his army and all of his surviving prisoners, and he would march and be put in a golden chariot and march down to the city streets, and they would go into the Colosseum in all of this great triumphal entry. People would line up beside him, and they would shout and cheer them on and praise them for their great victory that they had, and then they would go down to the Colosseum, and most of the surviving prisoners would then be put in the arena to fight the wild beasts and be slaughtered by the wild beasts and entertain the crowd. You know, the taste for violence of people really haven't changed. It may be synthesized on TV, but it's a sad thing how people even yet today thrive on such brutal violence. Well, we're talking about something totally different than that type of a triumphal entry. We're talking about the grand entry of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into Jerusalem and presenting himself as their Messiah. Now, if you found your place, Matthew 21, let me invite you to stand if you're able to for the reading of God's Word. And again, I encourage you in the homes, join us in standing and participating in our morning worship hour. Matthew 21 in verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughters of Sion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Father, we come to you this morning, and now as we consider this great event and this great record, Lord, I plead that you will help us to learn some of the great lessons that you have for us today. Help us to learn and know our Savior just a little better. Help us to understand and know for certain of who we have put our faith in for eternal life. And Father, I pray that you could use this message and this time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This was a major prophetic event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I have often mentioned, there was 333 specifically prophesied events or things about the conception, birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, it's towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah and chapter 9. And verse 9 we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And so here was one of those 333 prophecies about Jesus Christ in all that we know and understand in his life. He not only rode in on the foal of a donkey as was prophesied here, but as according to other prophecies in the Old Testament, he rode into Jerusalem on the exact day that was prophesied that he would present himself to be their Messiah. Now, it's interesting that the Jewish leadership had planned to kill him, not necessarily with a crucifixion, but in Matthew 26, verse 3 through 5, we read that they wanted to arrest him and they wanted to kill him and do away with him, but they were determined that they would do it after the Passover feast. Isn't it interesting when God has a plan, man's plans get set aside. And through this, one of the things that we learn and one of the things that we understand that Jesus Christ did everything according to the Father's will and as God had planned. Now, some may say with challenging, well, that's easy. Anybody could have done that. Somebody could have known what the Old Testament said and pretended to be a false Christ, not pretend to be a false Christ, but be a false Christ, pretending to be Christ, and do the things that Jesus Christ did to make it look like he was the Christ. And there are people that will declare that and say that. Now, here's what would have to happen just for starters. For a natural man to have done this just in order to be self-fulfilling of the prophecy that had been given. Well, it is possible that a man could be charismatic enough to deceive 12 men to follow him for 3 years. There's men and women like that all around the world today. They have that dynamic personality and that drive and that a power to manipulate people, and they could get 12. In fact, there's probably those that have been able to get more than 12 people to follow them faithfully and even to death because of their charismatic persuasion. And so, yes, it's possible that there could have been a man that would have persuaded 12 men to follow him throughout the 3 years of his ministry. The other thing is, he would have to be an Old Testament scholar. Because if he was wanting his life to look like he was fulfilling all of these prophecies of the Old Testament, he would have to be a scholar to know them so he could try to fulfill as many as he can and then tell the people that he's fulfilling and doing God's will and it's all about God's plan for his life. So he'd have to be an incredible Old Testament scholar to do that. No dummy could just step in and try this. As a scholar, it would be possible he could impress the crowds with his knowledge. There's some very intellectual men that have great academic understanding of the Bible. They may not be saved, but they can discuss and they can impress people with what they know about the Bible. And so that would be possible, and he could do so even with a compassionate spirit. And so we could say a mere human being could do at least this. And we could take it even a little further. He could be batty enough to ask Judas Iscariot to betray him so that he could die a figuratively martyr's death. And he could even, now this sounds a little far-fetched, but it is possible. He could even connive some Roman soldiers to gamble over his garments. Now, these are some things that a natural man could do. But let's take this a little further. Well, let me add one more that I had listed here. He could even find a borrowed grave to be laid in. Now, these are some things that a natural man could do. and then try to say, and I'm sure there's several other things that he could try to say that he was the Jesus, but in essence, he was just a natural man. And when he went into the grave, they had to steal that body and hide it somehow. And the records would not indicate that that was possible. But no mere man could be conceived of a virgin and born of a virgin and be born into a husband and wife, a mother and a stepfather, wherein the mother was of the house and lineage of David through one of David's sons that would allow him as the seed of David to sit on the throne of David, as Christ will someday do. And to have a stepfather that is from a different son, the son that was sitting on the throne, but God said, you're cursed and none of your seed will ever sit on the throne forever and ever. And his stepdad would be of that line to give him the right to the throne. But through that stepdad, it would not be the seed of that stepdad. No natural man could do that. You see, no natural man could confound the scholars at the temple at the age of 12 the way Jesus Christ did. To have such a commanding understanding of the Word of God and be able to teach it with authority and even confound the scholars of his day. Go back to his birth. No human man could force a star to lead foreign magi to his house. There's another miracle. No natural man could turn the water into wine, heal the blind, the lame, the leprous. He could not walk on the water or even command the waves and the wind to obey his voice. No natural man could do this. You see, no natural man could raise a young man off the briar or the stretcher that he's being carried to his tomb that is dead. No natural man could raise him back to life. Or Lazarus, who was 4 days in the grave and beginning to stink, raise him from the dead. No natural man could do this. No natural man could ensure that he would die without a broken bone, cause the sky to turn dark in the middle of the day, or especially raise from the grave 3 days later. I want to assure you that this Jesus Christ that entered in Jerusalem on this particular Sunday in presenting himself as the Messiah was literally the Word manifested in the flesh, God the Son, the Messiah that Israel had been looking for, and presented himself to them as their Messiah. This was no mere man, but God the Son. It is the Jesus of the Bible and truly the Son of God. Well, in his coming and entering on Palm Sunday, this was the beginning of the Passion Week. One of the things we know about the Lord Jesus Christ is that throughout the rest of his ministry, he purposely avoided any public demonstration until this particular Sunday. He avoided making a scene, and particularly in Jerusalem. And he came in the particular gate to present himself as their Messiah. And now is the time that it was given to be able to do that and give Israel that opportunity. While the shouts of the crowd sounded like they would accept him, it was the leadership's responsibility, the Pharisees and the scribes and those that were in the leadership responsibility of Israel, it was their responsibility to know and recognize Jesus as the Christ and to either receive him or reject him, to accept him or deny him, and to honor him or, in this case, within the week, crucify him. And this is what was happening. While the people looked like they liked him, the leadership rejected him. John said in chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It was the omniscience of God that knew they would reject him. However, it is the character and nature of God to give man the opportunity to do right. God is a compassionate God. He is a just God. He is a righteous God. And there is the wrath of God to be feared and to be shunned. But do understand, our God is a loving God that would far rather a sinner repent and turn to God than have to judge him and send him to hell. We understand this. Turn to Ezekiel. Go to the Old Testament and turn to Ezekiel in chapter 33. Ezekiel in chapter 33 and verse 11. And this was spoken to Israel earlier in their history. And the nature of God has never changed. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, we read, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" You will find that shortly after the Lord had entered into Jerusalem, and within a brief time after that, he goes up upon the mount and looks down over the city of Jerusalem, and he literally weeps, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I gather thee as a hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not." Do understand that this was the great outreaching of a compassionate God that was reaching to the nation of Israel, that they would turn from their sin and turn from their blindness and turn from their darkness and turn to the light and receive the Messiah as he was presented. And they would not. You see, our God has not changed, moved forward into the church era. He is still not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. You'll find that in the book of Peter. The great commission of each local church is to go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach them to observe whatsoever he has commanded. We are to take the gospel message to every person that God would enable us to. Now, I understand as a small church here at Foothills Baptist Church, we can't go to every nation and reach every person in every nation, let alone reach every person in the state of Colorado or in the United States. But every local church should reach out from home to around the world to endeavor to reach every lost soul that God would enable us and equip us to do. Because that's the heart of our God. He wants Christ to be presented as their Savior and give every man, woman, and child the opportunity to repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. This has not changed. That is our desire here at our church, to deliver God's message to every possible soul that God would enable us to do. Let me ask you this. Do you know the Savior, and have you received him as your personal Savior? We see up to this point how Palm Sunday was a prophetic event, and it was a time of presenting the Messiah to the nation Israel. And they rejected and later that week crucified their own Messiah. Now, this may seem a bit anticlimactical in the preaching of this message, but I want to redirect to an important question. And I think it's an important question that addresses the situation of the hour within our country. And that important question is their response as a nation. Why did they reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah? Why did they reject him? Well, They had become personally, spiritually blind and developed an environment of spiritual blindness among the people at large. Now, I'm not saying exhaustively, because there were those that believed and followed. There were the 11 out of the 12 that truly believed that Jesus was the Christ. There were others. In fact, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, there was 120 in the upper room. And probably there were others that believed but were not able to stay in Jerusalem and be a part of that upper room, prayer room with 120. But by and large, Israel as a nation had plunged into spiritual darkness, and the leadership had created that darkness amongst the people. Here we have on a record a classic example of what spiritual blindness looks like and what it does. And I'm going to give six symptoms this morning of spiritual blindness. And as I look at these symptoms that we see that was happening during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are similar symptoms that we're experiencing in our country today. And it ought to be scary. It ought to break our hearts. Just as Jesus Christ stood over Jerusalem and looked and saw the spiritual darkness that covered their eyes and wept over them, as we consider what we have in our country, this ought to break our heart and cause us to weep as Jesus Christ did. The epitome of spiritual blindness is not found in the heathen or the pagan, but it is found in those who falsely claim to be the followers of God, just as the Jewish leadership of Christ's day. I believe there is no blindness like this kind of spiritual blindness. It is deadly. It is successfully deceitful. And it is harsh. Symptom number one that I see in the times of Christ and why Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Symptom number one, it was the leadership that had robbed the people of the truth and substituted vain janglings and traditions for biblical truth. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. Woe unto you lawyers, and you'll find here is a scathing reprimand and a rebuke of the spiritual leadership of Israel. In fact, you look in the four Gospels, and you will discover that the severest of reprimands was not to the lost, but it was to the spiritual leadership that had the responsibility to proclaim the truth, defend the truth, and deliver the truth, but they had abandoned the truth and they were leading the people down deception and lies. Those were the ones. He called them vipers and whitewashed graveyards. Sepulchers. And here, a part of that, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. He's talking about they'd taken truth away. They had abandoned truth. And it was the responsibility of the leadership and the failure of the leadership that had done this. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the Old Testament, God said through Hosea that his people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. During that time, they had abandoned God's word as well. I believe likewise today, it has been the pulpits, colleges, and ministries that have robbed this generation of biblical truth. They have abandoned it. And they're taking it away from another generation. They have substituted human wisdom and reasoning and also mysticism that they are borrowing from Hinduism and other pagan religions. There's a symptom of blindness and spiritual darkness. Symptom number two. First of all, it was the leadership that robbed the people of truth. Symptom number two, the leadership was not interested in the truth, but put self-interest ahead. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 47. John 11 and verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man," and they're talking about Jesus Christ, "doth many miracles." They couldn't deny that he had worked miracles. These were the signs that should have validated that this indeed was their Messiah. But he said, we can't deny it. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. They were more worried about their prestige and their leadership in the temple and security in civil government than truth. What a sad thing. It is a dangerous thing when biblical leadership, or who's supposed to be biblical leadership, become more interested in what they can do and who they are than the truth itself. Symptom number three. The leadership had turned the ministry of the temple into a money-making market. Back in Matthew chapter 21, we finished reading at verse 11, and you begin reading at verse 12 and verse 13, and you read the record of how this is the second time during the 3-year ministry of Jesus Christ that he went into the temple and used a scourge and drove out the money changers and the marketeers and told them it was not to be a place of a market, it was a house of prayer, and they had made it a den of thieves. And I'll tell you what, when you try to milk money out of people for religious purposes, you have become a thief. That's what God called them. They were a thief. You see, the tithes and offerings were supposed to be brought into the temple, and the Lord did not criticize that or reprimand that. And they were there to cover the costs and compensate the priests. But what they were doing with this was turning the church or rather the temple ministry into a greedy market. It was just pure greed. And it breaks my heart when I hear people within Christendom talking about the marketed church. You will find that they have turned many places, church, into a market and a money-making scheme. Fourth symptom that you'll see is religious activity to somehow appease the conscience. They'd already abandoned the truth, robbed the people of the truth. In fact, as it said in one passage, they wanted the people were going to believe the truth, but they had to do something to stop the people from believing the truth because it would interfere on their money-making marketing scheme and their power and their prestige. But at the same time, they still provided religious activity to appease the conscience. You see, the conscience does struggle with sin in its heart until it becomes so seared and so calloused that it cares not. But it had to do something for these people they've deceived to appease their conscience, to make them feel as though they are right with God on a synthetic level. They still had their sacrifices, but in a blasphemous way. They still had their prayers, but by and large, they were for a pretense and a show. They still had their codes of behavior. Do you know even the emerging church and the marketing church have codes? Let me give you one of them. They all have a dress code. You mean every church in America, well, most every church, I'm going to say, has a dress code. You can't come to church naked. You have to wear something. You see, they all have codes. They all have rules. They, at one level or another, they have laws to govern behavior. All was done merely as a ritual and a show to simply appease the conscience. And it was done through deception. Symptom number 5. People were able to get excited about a Jesus after their own design. You see, they were thrilled about Jesus in a parade. They looked like excited, happy, religious people. Wow, and these were Israelites, Israelites indeed. And they were all excited about Jesus. And they were having fun, and they were shouting and hoorahing. And this was certainly a delightful day for many of those Israelites. And so they could be very excited and delightful in their religious experiences. But they wanted a Jesus who would give them free food. In John chapter 6, after the miracles and feeding the thousands with the loaves of bread and the fishes, and they came back to Jesus and looking for Jesus, and Jesus astutely said, "You follow me only because I gave you bread to eat. And you're back here to get more food." And see, they were looking for a Jesus that would give them what they wanted and allow them to have what they wanted. There were many that followed him simply for the miracles. There was a lot of people that were lame and blind and ill and all of these types of things. And they came so that that person could be healed. They didn't. It doesn't say that they came to put their faith in the Messiah and call him the Messiah. Some of them did. But an awful lot of them came to get from Jesus what they wanted. They wanted a Jesus who would overthrow the Roman government. You know, if we're living under a tyrannical government, I'd want that overthrown. I wouldn't want to live under such oppression and bondage. But see, their Jesus was not the suffering Savior as described in the prophecy of Isaiah 53. And so they had a Jesus of their own imagination that they were looking to. And what happened is it revealed that if they couldn't get what they wanted, then it's okay to crucify him. And it revealed the reality of their heart. Symptom number 6. The longer they walked in darkness, the blinder they would become. The longer you believe a lie, the easier it becomes to believe a lie. Under Nazism and communism, they said one of the ways to overthrow the people is to tell a lie so big that people would think it has to be a lie, but think that nobody would tell a lie so big so it can't be a lie. And then tell a lie often enough, loud enough, and long enough until the people believe the lie is the truth. And they no longer see it as a lie. The longer somebody lives with deception, the more readily they become to believe it as the truth. John chapter 12, in verse 35. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you." Talking about Jesus Christ offering them the light of the world. "Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light." These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. There's another passage, and I don't have that reference written down, and I can't quote it accurately, but you can search it and find it. But there's Jesus made another statement, something to this effect, that if a man walking in darkness, but believes that's the light, how dark is that darkness? And that's this problem we're talking about here. There's a lot of people that think they're walking in the light when in reality it's darkness because they're believing in a Jesus, but not the Jesus presented in the Bible. And they've followed the false teaching and the false preaching of our generation. And the darkness that they walk in, they believe as truth and the light. I believe one of the greatest lessons that we can learn from the record of the grand entry of Christ is the symptoms of spiritual darkness. All six of these symptoms prevail in Christendom today and even more. Spiritual darkness, I believe, is a greater plague upon our country right now than the coronavirus epidemic. Because out of the coronavirus, people will die physically, but through the spiritual darkness, people will die eternally and spend an eternity in hell and the judgment of God. That is my great concern. And especially with this, if their predictive models come even close to being true, there will be thousands upon thousands and up into the hundreds of thousands. They're talking 100,000 or 200,000 with some models. We really don't know how this is going to play out. But let's say 100,000 people die of this coronavirus. There will be a large percentage of them that will die in this kind of spiritual darkness. That ought to break your heart and my heart as it broke the Lord's heart when Israel was in spiritual darkness and he stood over the city and wept over them. Because those in spiritual darkness is not just simply unnamed people across our nation. It's going to include family members. It may be a mother, it may be a father, a brother or a sister, a son or a daughter. It'll be family members. This ought to break our hearts and bring us to our knees in prayer and beg of God to intervene and give them opportunity to have the truth. They have been deceived into trusting a false Jesus, a designer Jesus of church leaders of today, not the Jesus revealed in the Word of God. You see, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." Even the Apostle Paul, via the Word of God, challenged people to examine themselves to make sure their faith was in Jesus Christ, the one revealed in the Word of God. How do you examine yourselves? Search the Scripture. Get yourself a good King James Bible. You can trust it. It has the truth. It's not been altered like many of the new translations have been altered by man's ideas. It's God's Word. Get you a good Bible. Throw all these other books of fantasy and designer Jesus away and get into the book, the Word of God, and read the Gospel of John and read the book of Romans and read it again and understand who really is Jesus Christ of the Bible and understand what sin really is. And what God said about the condemnation of sin and how a man would die without Christ and spend an eternity in hell. But God sent His Son and He commended His love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, and Christ died for us and paid the sin penalty, and He gives His salvation full and free to whosoever believeth on Him. Get in the book and study the book and know the real Jesus Christ. You see, if you do not love the truth, then you will not seek for the truth. And folks, the truth about who Jesus Christ is eternally important. And if you do not love the truth, you'll not seek it, and you'll be satisfied living in blindness and in darkness and in deception. If you do not seek for the truth, you will not find the truth. If you do not find the truth, you will not know the truth. And if you do not know the truth, then you might live your life with a lie and die in that lie and spend an eternity in hell. search the scriptures and see if the Jesus you believe in is the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Not some designer Jesus that preachers and religious speakers have deceived you into trusting, one that fits after their lust and their passion to make that acceptable so they can live however they want and have somewhat of an appeased conscience. But know the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Know His love and His compassion, His sacrifice, but also His justice and judgment. Your eternity, heaven or hell, depends on your commitment to knowing this truth and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Spiritual blindness is a horrible death with eternal consequences. We see here the consequences for the nation of Israel for their spiritual blindness and how they have been set aside for two millennia. My friend, I beg of you, I plead of you, do not let spiritual blindness deceive you, but come to the light and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you, and oh God, we do ask that you would use this lesson and use this message to challenge the hearts, to open up the eyes that have been blinded, to bring light to darkness. And Father, we have families that have family that fit this, that are deceived by the darkness and spiritual blindness. And they're very happy about where they're at spiritually, without Christ, and thinking they're okay. And Father, if their eyes are not opened, they'll go to the grave and they'll spend an eternity in hell. And God, we plead and we beg, use us. Use the Word of God to open up the eyes of the blinded and bring light to darkness. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.